It's been said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Of course, you can trust God in everything, but as far as the future, is it really unknown? Find out what the Bible says next on Grace to You. Perhaps you've thought that understanding the prophecies of Scripture, particularly the book of Revelation, is next to impossible. Well, how do you get through all of those symbols and down to the simple truth of what to expect in the future? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur kicks off a two-week study that will clear up confusion about the book of Revelation. He calls it Back to the Future. John, as a starting point for this look into the future, a very open-ended question, why look ahead at all? Why study prophecy? What are we trying to accomplish when we know that ultimately the story is going to end and all of us who know and love the Lord are going to be in heaven?
Yeah, nice try, Carl. I mean, you're not going to be able to sell that to anybody. Everybody wants to know the future. Everybody wants to know what to anticipate, what's coming. We have a built-in curiosity. We have a built-in expectation. We have eternity in the heart. We reach out. We feel the pull and the tug of eternity like a blind boy flying a kite on a windy day who can't see the kite but feels the pull of the string in his hands. That's part of being human. That's part of putting eternity in the heart, which then turns people toward God to find a way to spend that eternity in a place of bliss and blessing. It is important to know the future, but not only from the human viewpoint, but from the divine. God wants us to know the future because our knowledge of the future secures our joy in the present. People are fascinated by the future and by prophecy. They're even fascinated by fiction about the future. How about truth? So, let me introduce our new study, Back to the Future. We're going to look at the opening words of the book of Revelation. And Revelation is pre-written history. It's going to take us back to Revelation and to the future that Revelation speaks about.
Only one book in the Bible promises a blessing for those who read it, Revelation. And John's going to help you enjoy the blessing in the study that he begins today called Back to the Future. Here again is John MacArthur.
Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then in verse 4, he really begins to write when he says, John to the seven churches. But before that letter, which begins in verse 4, is this wonderful introduction in the first three verses. And so what I want to do to help us with our orientation, and it's very important, it's very essential, is to look into those three verses and see the components of that introduction, which put us in touch with the great matters and the great issues of this book. Now, in order to do that, I want to break the introduction down into several components and share them with you one at a time. And as we look at them, they will introduce us to this wonderfully rich book. First of all, in his introduction, John speaks with regard to the book of Revelation of its essential nature. Its essential nature. Verse 1 says, the revelation. This is the revealing. The word is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. That means literally to take the cover off, to take the cover off, to uncover, to unveil, to reveal. The best way to say it is a front page story of the future of the world written by someone who was there. Who was there? If I could title the study of Revelation in a contemporary concept, I would title it Back to the Future. So that is its essential nature. It is revelation. Second point that I want you to note as we consider John's introduction is its central theme. Its central theme. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I am halted as I go through this by every term because they're so literally filled with meaning. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once you traverse this book, it will become apparent that you are seeing the main central theme is Jesus Christ. In fact, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ appears in seven chief images. He is the risen, glorified Son of God among the churches. He is the Lamb in heaven, publicly invested with authority to carry out the determined preliminary judgments on men. He comes to earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Fourthly, He is Christ. Fifthly, He is the judge on the great white throne. Sixthly, He is the Lamb upon the throne of God and of the Lamb. Seventh, He is I, Jesus, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is the center of the book and He is the circumference of the book. He is the beginning and the end. He is the top and the bottom. He is the inside and the outside. He is the over and the under. The essential nature of the book, it is an unveiling, an uncovering of things heretofore not known, details of the end of the universe and the coming of Christ. The central theme, Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 1. Let's go further. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. That leads me to discuss the divine source of this book. Who is the divine source? God, which God gave him. This is a wonderful aspect of this book, by the way. Let me ask you a question. This is what struck me. Which God gave him. You'll notice it's capitalized in your Bible. It's referring back to the antecedent Jesus Christ. What that says is, now listen to this, God gave this book to whom? To Jesus Christ. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And I suppose you could ask yourself the question that I asked myself, what does Christ need God to give him? Well, there have been some interesting suggestions about that. Some people say, well, let's go back to Mark 13:32. You don't have to turn to it. You'll remember it as soon as I read it. Mark 13:32 says these familiar words. And you remember this is a startling statement coming from Jesus. But of that day or hour, that is of the return of the Son of Man, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Remember that? And many times we've asked, how is it that Jesus, if He is God, doesn't know that? How is it that He doesn't know the time of His return? The angels don't know, He said, and I don't know, only the Father knows. But that's what He said. In His humiliation, when He came as a servant into this world and humbled Himself and took on the form of a man and restricted the free exercise of His attributes, He limited His own knowledge. And when He said, I don't know, that's exactly what He meant. Some have suggested then that the reason it says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, was to give Him the information that He up to this point didn't know. In other words, God is saying, I am now going to tell you what you haven't up to this moment known. In your self-limiting condescension, you didn't know the day or the hour. But in this book, I'm going to tell you the details of the end. That's an interesting observation, but the facts are, this book doesn't even tell us the exact day or the hour either. So this really doesn't answer that question. And I think it would be a fair assumption for us to make that now that the Son of God is glorified and back at the right hand of the throne of God, he has entered into the full exercise of all his attributes, including his omniscience, and he now knows anyway and didn't have to wait till 96 AD when this book was written to find out. Well, then in what sense is this book given to Christ? In another sense, a wonderful sense, God made a promise to exalt Jesus Christ. God made a promise that Jesus Christ would be King of kings and Lord of lords, that he would be king of the earth. God made a promise that Jesus Christ would be the heir to everything that the Father possesses. And because Jesus humbled himself, and because he became flesh, and because he served the Father obediently, perfectly, because he suffered, and because he died, God has given to him this great revelation of the glory to come. There isn't the time of his coming in here. That's not what he's giving him. He is giving him the full disclosure of what will happen in his glorification when he returns. This is his reward for such perfect, humble, faithful, holy service. It would be like a father saying to his son, you've been a good son, you've been a wonderful son, you've been an obedient son, you've been a dutiful son, and in your faithfulness to me as your father, I have promised you that if you were faithful and you did what I asked and you accomplished the goals that I established for you, that I would give you my inheritance. And the father then says, now, son, here it is. I have it all written up in full, and I hand it to you. It is now yours. In a sense, that is exactly what God has done with the book of Revelation. Beloved, can you handle this? We are eavesdropping on the gift of this book, which God the Father gave to his son. It is for him. God the source, the primary recipient being Jesus Christ, and it tells the awesome, glorious, wonderful story of what's going to happen in the future when the obedient Son comes back in full glory. Think of it this way. The resurrection was the Father's first down payment on the inheritance. The first token, evident token of the inheritance was the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. The second evident token of the Father's pleasure was the ascension. He took him to heaven and sat him where? At his right hand. The third token of the Father's pleasure over the Son's obedience was the sending of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit was sent to indwell the church which Christ redeemed and loved. And here is the last token, this gift of this book, which outlines in detail the coming glory of Jesus Christ, so that not only will he live in full anticipation, but all who love him can enjoy knowing all of this that will come to pass for the purpose that we may praise him and glorify him and honor him in anticipation. I guess you could sum that whole discussion up with the words of Philippians chapter 2. It says, though Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's his humiliation. Then immediately in verse 9, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That is, by the way, the name Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those last three verses, 9, 10, and 11, are played out in detail in the book of Revelation. You were faithful in your humiliation, and I will be faithful to fulfill my promise in your glorification. Now that takes us to the next point in his introduction. God is the divine author of this revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to him. But who are its human recipients? Who are its human recipients? Please note the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. John takes us another step in comprehending this book. It is to be shown to his bondservants. It is not just for Christ to see and understand and anticipate, but it is to be shown to us. It wasn't written for us. God gave it to him, and he has given us the right to see it. What's the word bondservant? Doulas. Slaves. That's what it means. Slaves. Now, may I note something for you here? Here is one clear reason why non-Christians find this book incomprehensible. It was never intended for them, right? It was to be shown to people who are the willing slaves of Christ. And if he is not your Lord, you wouldn't be expected to comprehend this. Now, the doulas, or the bond slave, is different, say, than the huperetes, or different than the diakonia. There were six different Greek words for servants. This one was a unique slave. When we say bond slave, we're talking about a slave who served out of love and devotion. Way back in the Old Testament, the Jews had a custom. If a servant said, look, I love you, to his master, I love you, I want to serve you. I don't serve you out of duty. I don't serve you out of fear. I serve you out of love. I want to be your servant for life out of love. The master would take that servant over to the doorway where there was a wood frame, and he would pull his ear and push it up against the doorway, and through the lobe of his ear, he would pound an awl, and he would make a hole in his ear. His ear was punched with that hole, and any slave who had his ear punched was making a statement, I serve out of love, not duty. I am a bond slave. I am bonded willingly to my master. And it is only those kinds of people who will understand this book. I never cease to be amazed when I read liberal theological literature about the book of Revelation. It is bizarre. You pick up some liberal book about Revelation sometime, if you can find one in a library. Don't check it out. Just glance through it. It's not worth the effort. But you'll find that they are hopelessly lost in a maze which they cannot unscramble. Why? Because the natural man understandeth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. To the unbeliever, to the hypocrite in the church, the book is chaos, the book is confusion. But to the loving, willing slave of Jesus Christ, it is an unveiling, it is an uncovering that makes things very clear. And so I have to say to you at the very outset, if you're not a Christian, these truths are closed to you. Oh, you may understand the words that I say. And as I go through, if you listen carefully to my explanation, it may make sense to you in terms of the data on the page, but it can never grip your life. It can never become real to you in your heart. You will never comprehend its significance fully and its meaning in terms of its real depth because you're not a bondslave. You remember back in Matthew 13 when Jesus was teaching in parables, he said to his own disciples, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You may see the page, you may hear the words, but you will not see with spiritual eyes, you will not comprehend. And then he says to his disciples in verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Because you're bondslaves. This is a book for Christians, and no one else can understand it. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ from God, given to the Son, which he shows to us. Fifthly, and we'll stop at this point, its prophetic character. Its prophetic character. Verse 1 again. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, here it is, the things which must shortly take place. its prophetic character. It is a prophecy about things which must shortly take place. That is a very important phrase. This book differs from all other New Testament books. It does. The Gospels tell us what took place, right? Jesus came and lived and died and rose and ascended. And while there are references to the future, the theme of the Gospels is what happened in the past. The book of Acts follows. What is the book of Acts about? It's the history of the church. What are the epistles of Paul and James and Peter and John and Jude and the writer of Hebrews? Well, they're all about explaining the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ and its application to the life of the church. And so they take the history of the Gospels and Acts and move them into the present life of the church and the life of the believer. And so we could say the first five books of the New Testament are about the past, and the next group of books, 21 of them, are all about the present and how we are to apply the realities of the work of Christ now. And the last book is about the future. This is about the things which must shortly take place. It is a book made up of prophecy about the future. And that is its fascination. The outline of the future consideration of this book is in verse 19. Look at it. Here's the outline of the whole book. John is told, write, and here's what you write. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Three things. The things you have seen, past, the things which are present, the things which shall take place after these things. That's the outline of the book. Chapter 1 is what John saw. Chapter 2 and 3 is what is. And chapters 4 through 22 is the things which shall take place after these things. So prophecy starts in chapter 4 and extends all the way through chapter 22. So this is a prophecy book. This is a prophetic book in the future sense of prophecy. It is prophetic literature. And I need to mention to you the very important note. In all prophetic literature, there's a two-sided emphasis. And so as we flow through this, and we say Jesus Christ is the theme and future glory is the main emphasis, we will also see running along with the future unveiling of the glory of Christ, the destruction of sin, Satan, demons, and sinners. While it surely predicts with detail the coming glory of Jesus Christ and the way the saints will share in that glory, it also predicts the damnation of sinners. And so its truths, as John notes in chapter 10, are bittersweet. Bittersweet. It is a book of judgment. It is a book of doom. It tells the end of the world, the end of human history, the end of sinners. And the darker side of the picture is never for one moment concealed. It too is fully revealed. God is just, as we know. Sin must be punished. Impenitence and rebellion will issue ultimately in misery and defeat, disaster, death, and eternal judgment. This is no sentimental book. It is a serious book. It is a compelling book. It is a heart-wrenching book. It is a disturbing book. There is no weak tolerance of evil. There is a lamb who has been slain, but there is the wrath of the lamb also. There is a river of the water of life, but there is a lake of fire as well. Here we find a God of love who will dwell among men and wipe away all tears and abolish death and abolish sorrow and abolish pain. But before that, he will send his enemies into a place of sorrow and pain and death and tears that is unimaginable. And so there is no hiding of the dark side of the glory of Christ. A brighter day is to come, yes, but there is thunder before the dawn. And so we will look at the future. It will be back to the future as we go back to this ancient book written in 96 AD and see in it the future written by a man who was there. For John the Apostle was there, transported by visions. It is prophecy.
The return of the exalted king, the future judgment of the wicked, the culmination of all of God's promises. That's what the book of Revelation reveals, and that's what John MacArthur is showing you as he's looking back that is, to the future, here on today's Grace to You. Now, as this study will continue next week, remember that any time that you can go to our website, gty.org, you'll find this series and many others on CD or MP3. In this current study, Back to the Future, there are 4 messages total. Contact us today to order yours. Keep in mind that starting today, nearly everything is available at a 20% discount off the regular price. With that discount, then, the Back to the Future 4 CD album costs $16, and shipping is still free. Call to order, toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. This sale is for a limited time, so get in touch today and order any of John's CD audio studies, any of his books, New Testament commentaries, and, of course, the MacArthur Study Bible. By the way, let me highlight that study Bible for a moment. It puts several great tools under one cover to help you better understand what the Bible means by what it says. Now, the most unique feature are the footnotes that are below every text, 25,000 notes total, that give you historical and cultural context. With the sale, the MacArthur Study Bible costs $28 in hardcover, $52 in leather. Call now 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order from the website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Muller, reminding you that Grace to You Television is available Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us on Monday as John will continue unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Violence, disasters, war, judgment, and a happy ending? We'll find out where the happiness in the book of Revelation comes from as John MacArthur takes you back to the future next week on Grace to You.